Yeah, I want to thank Carol Stewart for taking that picture for us. That's out at Lake Mead, right near Lake Mead. And there's my two white fluffy dogs and my son, who is actually intentionally downhill from me, you know, so that we look even in height. So he's actually a few inches taller than me. He's been for a few years now. But I was just informed, we have some family coming next weekend, and then the following weekend over the Thanksgiving holiday, we have some extended family coming. And I was informed, notice given, hey, you know, with everybody here, Kev, can we take some, you know, more family portraits? And I said, yes, dear. Yeah, because I'm, you know, I'll endure it. It's not too bad. But I'm happy the way they turn out. And that's what my wife reminded me of. It's this the process of getting all the people there to smile and the dogs in place. And all. Yeah, it's a little bit hectic sometimes. But well, I'm happy how they turn out, and hopefully we'll have fun doing that. But perhaps a better question than the question of you about your family portrait is a much better question would be this. What does God want a Christian family to look like? And I obviously do not mean by that what clothes you wear in your photo or where you get your photo taken. What I mean by that is, what does God want a Christian family, I'm thinking Christmas cards, family photos, what does God want a Christian family to look like in terms of how they relate to one another and how they relate in the world to people as Christians? In terms of especially their interaction with people in the workplace in particular. Well, we come to a passage this morning that indeed addresses these things, and we've been working our way through our series in Colossians called Living a Christ-Centered Life. And I am excited this morning to tell you that God is going to show you and me a picture of what He wants our families to look like. And that is involved, again, in terms of our relationships. Do you want to have a healthy home? Do you want to have your family reflect the kinds of things that God wants your family to look like? So look with me then in God's Word. He's going to provide us with a picture of what this looks like. Let's look in Colossians 3. We're going to read verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. Before I read, please join me in prayer. Father, thanks as we approach your word that we can indeed have instruction from you, the living God, the God that we sang about with the great depths of his love, and the God that we sang about that knows the depths of our heart and loves us the same, the God that we sang about who indeed is so indescribable and who is mighty to save. Thank you that such a great God would see fit to instruct us about our relationships. Particularly in the family and also out in the working world. And I ask God, as we talk about these things, some of which can be challenging things to talk about here, that you will indeed just overshadow this with great grace, great love, great wisdom, great understanding, great peace in our heart that would just resonate with our hearts as being coming from the living God and being true and something that we have a hunger and thirst more and more for to see applied and lived out in our lives and in our relationships with our family and with our working relationships. So help us, Lord. Teach us your ways that we might walk in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Colossians 3, picking up in verse 18, I'm reading in the English Standard Version. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything. For this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Well, the main thing we see in this passage can be expressed this way, that God wants us to live in ways that honor him in our marriage, family, and work relationships. God wants us to live in ways that honor him in our marriage, family, and work relationships. So we're going to look at that primary theme or that primary point under three categories, three headings. And you will see these three headings, more or less, are three different groups of people. The first will be wives and husbands. The second will be children and parents. The third will be bondservants and masters. Wives and husbands, children and parents, bondservants and masters. And just so you know with where you're heading, so you're not overly getting concerned, I'm going to spend about 70 to 80% of this message on the first heading about the marriage, about wives and husbands. So if you're like, oh my gosh, it's 11:20 and he's still on the first point, relax, it's okay. But I will still do justice to the other ones, but I have a lot less to say about those relationships than I do. Not that they're not important to say, they're just important. But I'm just, the bulk of what we're going to address here is going to be about the wives and husbands. In each pair of the relationships, the one that's called to submission is actually mentioned first. So of wives and husbands, children and parents, bondservants and masters, The one called to submission is actually mentioned first. Let's unpack all this, what this means, and what this looks like for us. First, wives and husbands. Notice the command is to submit. And that command to submit, by the way, is only for the wife to her husband. Okay, that's very important. Notice it does not, and I say it does not say, that she is to submit to all men. Nor is this command meant to be applied in dating relationships. Okay, this is not saying that girlfriends must submit to their boyfriends. Please don't take it that way. This command is isolated, focused on the marriage relationship. One man, one woman. Okay, well, what does the word submit mean in this verse? That's not quite a popular term in our culture today, is it? You know, I haven't heard any protest about people who would like to have more submission in our culture. I'm just not seeing that. Not a front page article in the newspaper this week about submission. Quite the opposite. Well, what does submit mean? It's just not a popular word. Well, the New Testament word submit, let's talk about how it's used, okay, and some of the different categories, different relationships with which the word is used. We'll look in the Bible first and then outside the Bible briefly. Within the New Testament, the word submit is used in references to demons submitting to Christ. So at his command, his authority, you know, leave, come out, right? So the demons submit out of reverence of the authority and power of Christ. They would submit to him. They were subject to, they were submitting to Jesus Christ. The word submit is used of unbelievers being unwilling to submit to God. So, you know, kind of the antonym in the sense that the word submit is used in a way with a negative connotation that they refuse to submit. So unbelievers refuse to submit to God. Another way it's used is it's used in a way of telling people to submit to the governing authorities. Yes, even if you don't like it. If you don't like the results of the election this week, we are called, Romans 13, read it, we are called to submit to the governing authorities. And, you know, we were praying last week in the prayer time, the scriptural command to pray for our leaders, to pray for our governing authorities, you know, over the election. We were praying before the election happened. We're like praying back there in the room before the service. 1 Timothy 2, I urge that prayers and petitions be made for all men, especially those in authority. Romans 13, submit to the governing authorities because they are ultimately established and appointed by God. And so we are to have an attitude of submission to the governing authorities, whether you like them or not. And the word is also used of submission in the Bible to refer to the church submitting itself to Christ. And perhaps that's the most important place, because the church being all believers throughout all time, the church, you as a believer in Christ, are called first and foremost to submit to Christ. And it's even used, and this may surprise you, and we're going to unpack this more, this word submission is used, Jesus himself submitting to the Father. God the Son submitting to God the Father. We'll unpack that a little more as we go. So that's how the word, a quick overview of how the word is used in the New Testament. Let's talk about how it's used outside of the Bible. Extra-biblical literature from first century, Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian. Much has been said about his writings. He's a well-known Jewish historian. And wrote some things related to Christians during the time in which he lived. But one of the things that's interesting in the writings of Josephus, this word submit is actually used in reference to soldiers in an army submitting themselves to those of superior rank. That's interesting. Let me say that again. The word submit, so we have the same word, extra biblical literature that gives us an idea of how this word is used at the time of the writing of the New Testament. That word, same word that's used here in our passage and used elsewhere in the New Testament, is used of subordinate officers submitting to superior officers. And soldiers in an army submitting to those of superior rank. So we get a pretty clear picture that the word means to be under the authority of someone else. Demons under the authority of Christ, people under governing authorities, Christians under God, Jesus under the Father, in the sense of a willful submission. Let's follow how this word is applied in Colossians 3:18 to wives in relation to their husbands. First, let's mention what submission in marriage is not. Because again, of the connotation and the lack of popularity of this term in our culture, let me be clear what submission in marriage is not. It is not some kind of degrading servitude. It is not something that is a complete surrender of all a woman's choices, will, desire. She's not to be just a person who is not able to give her opinion, not able to have a perspective. It's not that she's at the beck and call of her husband to do whatever he says. It is not that he's the dictator and, you know, she's having to do everything he says. That's not really the way this is to be applied. Let's talk about what submission in marriage is. Submission is a woman, a married woman, fulfilling her God-given role and calling to her own husband to honor him, support him, help him, and encourage him with a commitment to trust and follow his Christ-like leadership. That's worth repeating. I think I wrote that pretty well. That's all right. Submission is a woman fulfilling her God-given role and calling to her own husband to honor him, support him, help him, and encourage him, all with a commitment to trust and follow his Christ-like leadership. What is the basis of this submission? The second half of verse 18 explains the basis of this submission. Notice it says, as is fitting in the Lord. This little phrase tells us that the basis of the submission is ultimately rooted first and foremost in submission to Christ. Christ is the head over all things, including the church, as we saw in Colossians 1, verse 18. It's appropriate that he's waiting to say this until the end of chapter 3, when he's already said all this stuff about Christ as the one who's in charge of everything. Ladies, you first and foremost submit to Christ. First and foremost. So anything your husband says or does contrary to that, you don't need to submit to them. You see, when it's contrary to the will of God. First and foremost, your submission is to Christ. But see, when Christ is your first and foremost authority, there can be a submission to your husband. Now, the base of this submission is rooted in Christ, but it's as is fitting in the Lord, but it's also rooted in the creation order that God has established. When we go back to Genesis, we can learn a number of helpful things on this whole issue. Turn with me first back to Genesis, the very first book in the Bible, very first chapter, 27 verses in, and let's see what this said. Because I think this sets this up really well. When I typically teach on this concept of marriage, I like to start with Genesis 1. I like to start with page 1 of the Bible pretty much. And look what it says first. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Here's the big idea. Men and women are equally created in the image of God. They have equal value and significance before God. One is not better than the other in terms that one is not loved more than the other. Okay? God is not picking favorites here on gender. Man and woman equally reflect the wonderful beauty and image of God. That means qualities and characteristics that we all possess as human beings, man and woman, that reflect who God is. So, God is love. Human beings have an ability to love. God is creative. Human beings have an ability to create. Not universes and planets and that kind of thing, but I was creating things with Legos when I was in diapers. Well, I was probably eating them, so I probably didn't play with Legos. But I was building things with something, I know, when I was a little young kid. You know, we have a creative aspect. We have ability to reason like God reasons. We have ability to show mercy like God shows mercy. We have ability to have a righteous anger or a wrath like God has a righteous anger and wrath against sin and evil. So we have qualities and characteristics that reflect God. So both man and woman have equal value and importance before God. They are equally loved and cherished as God's creation. Now turn with me to Genesis 2, verse 18. Here in chapter 2, God says, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And so Genesis 2 is kind of going back and filling in some of the details that, you know, Genesis 1 kind of gave a big picture overview. Genesis 2 goes back and kind of fills in some of the details. And what actually we see in Genesis 2 is that the man was created first. And as the man's created first, he's given a spiritual responsibility. He's told you can eat of every tree except this one. He's given a job to do. He's given work to do. You know, here, tend this garden, take care of it, name these animals. But what happened was is it was seen that there was no one quite like him. Man can only play fetch with Fido so many times. It's kind of boring. You know, you want someone like you. And so it was not good for the man to be alone. God planned this and purposed this. I will make a helper fit for him. So he creates the woman who's also created in the image of God. And when he sees her, he's like, wow. I mean, the Hebrew really brings it out. It's very poetic. It's like, wow. Because, and he breaks out in poetry. He says, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Someone like me in the image of God. But notice it says in verse 18 that she is to be a helper for him. She is his true companion. And that word helper, again, is not meant to be a servitude kind of thing. It's not meant to be a demeaning kind of thing. It means she's a perfect complement. She's like the perfect puzzle piece for him to fit together. And notice what it says. It says it's not good for the man to be alone. Here's the point, guys. If you want to do things unilaterally or do it alone, it's not good. God says it's not good for you to do it alone. So that necessitates and demands that you need help for one, but it necessitates that your wife is that helper if you're a married man. That wife is designed to be that helper for you. But is the husband's leadership over the wife and her submission to the husband easy to come by? Is this an easy thing to pull off? No, it's not. It's marred by sin. Because let's go to Genesis 3. There's trouble in paradise. And that is an understatement. As sin enters the world, and as the man and the woman are both deceived, because, yes, the woman ate, but she gave some to her husband who was with her. Verse 6, he was standing right there. He didn't step up. He didn't stop it. They both willingly chose to sin. And the consequences that came from that were many, one of which we are told in verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, it says here. So here's the idea. What this is saying, well, let's not go into the childbirth part now, but let's just say it's painful. Okay, the whole process is just painful. Okay, I think you guys would agree with that, ladies especially. Moms would, you know. And if not, just watch a TV show sometime when somebody's giving birth. They usually scream. I mean, even in the age of epidurals and all that, still the whole process in 9 months is painful. Okay, it's part of the fall. But also is this phrase, your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. What does this mean? Well, this is a consequence of sin entering the world. So when it says your desire shall be for your husband, this is not meant to be a good thing. This is not implying that she's going to like him more, she's going to think about him more, she's going to be more loving towards him, or she's going to desire him in some way, emotionally or sexually or anything like that. It's not that at all. Here's what it does mean. What does it mean? Well, the word translated desire is found in the very near context. Go over to Genesis 4 now and look at verse 7. Here in the Cain and Abel story, if you look at it, verses 6, 7, especially look at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 4. Now here, God is speaking to Cain. And if you know what's about to happen, Cain's about to kill his brother. God, foreseeing this, is giving Cain a warning. And he says this to Cain. He says, look, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, or desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Wow, wow, wow. Same phrases within 10 verses. Same author, slightly different context, but near context. What does the word desire mean in this context? And it gives us an idea what the word desire and how it's being used in the book of Genesis in the first few chapters. Desire is not like I would like an ice cream cone. I desire a Dairy Queen ice cream cone. A chocolate dipped, yeah, it's vanilla, it sounds really good. No, it's not that. It means something different. This desire here, what is desiring Cain? Look at the context. What's the "its" refer back to? Ah, sin. So what wants to take over? Sin. Sin wants to get its grip. You know, I love this word crouching. You know, because I've been to safaris in Africa at the end of a mission trip. I mean, 9 weeks of serving in Africa, it was very nice to go to safari for a day. I mean, I'll tell you, it was hard work. It was so nice to see the beautiful animals and just kind of chill out after 6 hard weeks of work. Well, you saw cats get down, and they're about ready to pounce on a zebra, you know? And have you ever seen even a household cat, right? Like, pet, they get down when they're ready, they're playing. You know, my dog gets down like that. You know, but the idea is crouching. Sin wants to pounce on you, Cain. Sin wants to take over. It wants to have its way with you. It wants to be the boss. It wants to control you. It wants to be in charge. It wants to get its grip on you. It wants to sink its teeth in you. All right. And sure enough, sin does that. And he kills his brother. All right, now, go back to the marriage. Now, okay, ladies, I'm not saying that you're like a vicious cat ready to pounce and that you're about to rip your teeth into your husband, though it sounds like that. That's not what I'm saying. But God is warning us here that as a consequence to the fall, okay, the perfect God-intended puzzle piece complement relationship of being a helper, what it's saying is that a woman will struggle with that. That's what it's saying. Every woman in the marriage, every married woman will struggle with that helper role. It will be a challenge to her. She will desire times for him to be a helper for him. She will desire that role to be reversed. Now, deep in her heart, most women I talk to will say, you know, I really do want to submit to my husband. I want to be a helper to him. But every woman I've talked to will also say, I really struggle with it at times. And it's just, I don't know what it is. It's part of my wiring. It's part of my sin. There's times when I question my husband. There's times when I'm disrespectful to my husband. There's times when I doubt his leadership, even though he's a great guy. There's times when it's just difficult for me. And I said, that's part of the fall. Guess what? It's difficult for your husband, too, to lead well. We'll get to that, okay? And so all of this is kind of skewed. It's messed up because sin has entered the world. And so what Genesis is saying is this is the situation of the marriage. Now, what Colossians is saying is it's trying to call us back to the way God intended it. And Ephesians 5 does the same thing. And Ephesians 5 even has a link from Genesis 2:24, the two shall become one flesh. Ephesians 5 does, and it's a parallel bridge of the two passages and saying now that Christ has come with the gospel, there's help to do this. There's help to call us back to the way God intended it, where wives submit to their husbands and husbands love their wife as Christ loved the church. Now, back to this idea of submission, though, because we've seen some things about what submission is. As a result of sin, the woman is going to struggle with her husband's leadership. She's going to struggle with this helper role. She's going to want her husband to do certain things. She's going to want to feel like she could do a better job at times. She's going to question his decisions. She's going to demand explanations. She's going to struggle with trusting him and submitting to him in appropriate ways. Not necessarily all the time, but at least at times. Now, that we've seen the basis of submission being rooted first in submission to Christ and secondly in the creation order, a third, and in my opinion, most convincing basis for submission, because we're still talking about submission. Let me give you the ultimate kicker here. If you're not convinced yet about this idea of submission, here's one that, in my opinion, just takes the cake. And it's like, hands down, this is what the Bible's teaching. There is submission within the Father, Son, Holy Spirit relationship. We have complete equality within the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God exists as one. God exists. There is one God who exists as three persons. Each person is fully God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There is one God who exists as three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God. Okay. Now, within that God edit, what we call the Trinity, We have a willful and willing submission of the Son to the Father, and a willing submission of the Spirit to the Father and the Son. There's a chain of command, if you will. There's a line of authority based upon function and role, not equality. Remember I said each person is fully God. Don't distinguish that. Jesus is not less than God the Father, and the Holy Spirit is not less than God the Son. In the same way, the wife is not less than her husband. You see the parallels? We reflect the image of God. So one God who exists as three persons, each person is fully God. But within the Trinity, we have a willful submission of the Father to the Son. I'm sorry, the Son to the Father, and the Holy Spirit to the Father and the Son. Here's an example. Remember Luke 22, when Jesus is about to pray? He's going to pray right before he's about to go to the cross. And he's struggling with this. He withdraws from them. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, about a stone's throw, Luke 22, 41 and 42, and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus said that repeatedly to the Father. That's not the only place. It's one of the most famous places. But that shows us of the Son's willing submission to the Father. And we see elsewhere that the Holy Spirit submits to the Father and the Son. And if you read the chapters of John 14 through 17, you'll see this. It talks about the Father sending the Holy Spirit, but also talks about the Son sending the Holy Spirit. It talks about the Holy Spirit glorifying the Father. It talks about the Holy Spirit glorifying the Father and the Son. So this line of authority. Well, now that we've talked about the wife, okay? So we get a picture. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord." What about the husband? Let's talk about him now. I've said a lot about the wives. Let's talk about the husband. Look now with me at verse 19. Fortunately, it does not just say, "Wives, submit to your husband," done, end of sentence. No, it speaks to the men as well. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. The command for the husband to love his wife is calling him back to Genesis 2, where he's to be a spiritual leader, a spiritual protector of his family. And that's implied in Genesis 2. God gives him spiritual responsibility before the woman's even created. And he does pass down that spiritual teaching to her. Because when the serpent comes and talks to her in Genesis 3, she already knows the answer. And she does really well at first. She said, no, God didn't say that we couldn't eat from any tree. He said, just not this one. She does really well. Well, how'd she know that? Because he taught her. We have no indication that God ever directly spoke that to her, but we have clear indication that God spoke it to him. And then she was created, and clearly he spoke it to her. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So the whole word submit tends to create an entirely negative connotation in our culture, but what we need to understand is the challenge and the call of the husbands to love your wives. He's to love his wife and not be harsh with her. Now, when a husband and wife become married, they become one. Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. One flesh. Okay? And so that is a wonderful unity. That means they're a team. And remember I talked about the perfect puzzle piece. That implies that husbands, you need your wife's help, the help of your wife, and wives, you need to help your husband. You're not fulfilling your role if you're not helping him. They become one. They are a team and they are in a loving relationship. And within that relationship, though, just like within the Trinity, there is submission that exists. But the husband is to love her, seeking her best, seeking her good, seeking her welfare, seeking especially her spiritual well-being. And he is to not be harsh with her. And look, because sin has entered the world and there's this struggle with the woman submitting to her husband, of being her desire shall be for her husband, and he shall rule over her, he sometimes sins by ruling over her. He's not supposed to rule over her in a domineering way or in a passive checkout withdrawal, put up a stone wall, ignore her kind of way. And that one, by the way, is just as popular. I actually see more of that in my counseling office than I see the harshness side. I do see the harshness side. But I see more of the indifference checkout. My wife gets on my nerves, so I just check out and I avoid her as much as I can. Yeah, she talks a lot, but it's like the Charlie Brown teacher, wah, 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 wah. You know, and I just go in my man cave and I just stay away from her. You know? And they don't come out and say that, but as you hear about the marriage, that's pretty common. And most of us who are honest in our marriage have had moments when we've done that. Maybe whole periods. Maybe you're in a season of doing that right now, but that's not the way it's designed to be, you see. Husbands, you're to love her. There's an intentionality there. There's a pursuit. There's a longing to be with her. There's a seeking her well-being and her welfare, which, yes, sometimes is some loving input, right? But sometimes the wife needs to give the loving input to her husband, too, because, again, that's being a helper to him. It's a loving relationship. And again, I've referred to Ephesians 5 already. Let's look at it, because here's where it parallels this passage. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Same as Colossians 3:18. But now verse 19, husbands, love your wives, is the same as verse 25. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And again, you see the basis for this being first in God's love for us. So it's rooted in the Trinity. It's based in Christ's love for us and our submission to Christ. So here it's essentially telling the wife the same thing. And it's telling the husband the same thing. And the basis of that is because Christ loves the church. Just a little tangent. I know you know this. But let's just, before we like overlook it or just kind of take it for granted, what did Christ do for the church? Have you ever seen The Passion of the Christ? You ever read the Gospels? He died on a cross. The depths of his love that we sang about, Scott, that sinking deep song, love so deep washing over me, he did that. Husbands, get off the recliner. Get off the couch and love your wives because Christ carried a cross to love you. Wives, you can love and respect and trust your husband's leadership and be a helper for him because Christ did that for you. Look what he did for you. Wow. As Christ is the head of the church, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, verse 25 says. Well, do husbands have a tendency to err in loving their wives? You betcha. Right, from personal experience. Go back to Genesis 3, and I kind of alluded to this, but for the husband, you know, it can say that it talks about him ruling over her. And that's not the way it's supposed to be either. What does this mean to rule over? I've already alluded to this. I think on one end of the spectrum, ruling over the wife looks like harshness, domineering, dictator, my way or the highway. I'm the boss. You know, you just do it. You know, doesn't really consider or respect her opinion. Doesn't listen to her. Doesn't, you know, love her. I think the other extreme, and I guess we could go even further on that, and where the ruling over becomes sinfully expressed in verbal or physical abuse. That's like the worst, right? And then the other end of the spectrum is the passivity, indifference, avoiding responsibility, avoiding the intentionality of the relationship or the responsibility as a husband, drifting away, drifting apart, passivity, indifference, stonewalling, putting up the wall, the wah, wah, wah that I talked about, okay? So it's going the other way, not listening, not loving, not seeking to build the relationship, checking out, self-absorption, all that stuff. So those are all ways of ruling over the wife. And they're sinful ways. And they're part of sin. It's a consequence of sin entering the world. Every marriage has elements of this, folks. You're not alone in the times in your marriage where you've recognized this. Every marriage has elements of this. Where the wife's struggling with the desire of her husband, the husband's struggling with the ruling over her and somewhere on that spectrum. So Colossians 3:19 therefore says to the husband, love your wife and do not be harsh. Now, a healthy Christian marriage involves a loving relationship. The wishes and desires of one another are considered and placed before one's own. Most decisions will ultimately be made, therefore, as a team, by consensus. If the husband loves his wife and he's ultimately seeking her good, he's going to put this idea that she's to submit to him in the proper perspective and not do it alone. He's not going to fly solo. He's going to seek her input. He's going to want to know what she wants. He's going to want to know what's best for her. And he's not going to make decisions unilaterally. And for the wife, she's not going to challenge everything that he does. She's not going to question everything he does. She's not going to be contentious. She's not going to be argumentative. She's not going to be a constant dripping that Proverbs warns about. She's going to be there helping the team be better. They're one flesh. Lauren and I have been greatly impacted by one of our professors that we had when we were in seminary at Trinity in Chicago in the late 90s and early 2000. His name is Dr. Wayne Grudem, and some of you have heard of him. He's a well-known author. He's written a lot of books. When we were there, our second year out of three, one day he usually opened up with a song of worship. He'd open up class. He'd put a hymn up, and we'd sing a hymn, and he'd lead us in prayer, and then we'd start class. And pretty much after we worshiped and after he led a prayer, he made an announcement that he was leaving Trinity. And you could have heard like people falling off their chairs almost, because he's a very, very loved professor. He's one of the most popular professors at Trinity. There's a lot of people in that room, that myself included, that probably, you know, he was a direct influence on why we came to Trinity. Laura and I and his reading read a lot of him, and she took classes with him too, and I did, and we both really loved him, and we were really sad that we heard he was leaving. But then when he told us why, we were very happy. And this is what he explained to us. He said, some of you may not know this, some of you do know this, but my wife has fibromyalgia. And she has struggled with this for a few decades now. And now that we're getting a little older, these decades of living in the Midwest in Chicago, and he's originally from Minnesota, so you know, he's pretty much lived in pretty cold winters, Minnesota and Chicago. And he'd been in Trinity for like 20 years, so he'd been in Chicago for like 20 years. And she really struggles with pain in the really cold weather, especially in the winter. She struggles with pain all the time, but especially in the winters. And he said, we had some friends in our church or something that let us, you know, stay in their condo or something in Arizona. And over like the Christmas break, they went down there or something. Or, you know, sometime in the summer, they took like a couple weeks and went down in Arizona where it was warm. And he said, you wouldn't believe this, folks, but she was able to ride a bike. And he said, I almost cried because she hadn't been able to ride a bike in like 15 years. And she was in less pain. And he said, I got back from that trip, and it was like, I didn't hear an audible voice, but it was pretty much God said, yeah, why don't you consider moving here? And so here's the interesting part of it. He's at one of the top seminaries in the world. And I'm not saying to brag, or I'm a little biased because I went there, but it has a reputation of being one of the top seminaries in the world. And at the time, Phoenix Seminary was a startup. It had been around like a year or two. And they had like two professors and a library, like... maybe not that big compared to his room, whereas Trinity is like, you know, huge, and a huge library and just a lot of well-known professors. And he said, so I started exploring opportunities. I called Phoenix Seminary, and they offered me a job, and it's this, you know, relatively unknown seminary at the time. And he said, so my wife and I will be leaving. We'll be moving to Phoenix. And, you know, class is like crying and clapping for it because they're so happy, you know, but... Here's a guy that gave up the accolades of big-time seminary and big-time author to do what was best for his wife out of love for her. And my understanding, you know, he's still there at Phoenix Seminary, and seminary is pretty good. It's doing well now. One of our church members is attending classes online through there right now. And I've met other pastors in the city that have been trained by Wayne Grudem down at Phoenix Seminary. So he's doing really well. So I'm very happy for him. But here's the point of my story. He put his wife first before his career. He loved her. He put his wife before his ministry. He loved her. He is loving her. And that story has stuck with me. And I dare to say that might be the best lesson I learned from Dr. Grudem. And I've learned some good things from him. Well, can the commands in these verses be lived out? You know, these challenging verses for the wife to submit to her husband and the husband to love his wife, can they be lived out? Yes. Will we fall short? Yes. But they can be lived out by God's grace. The reality of sin in our life means that we won't ever do this perfectly this side of heaven. But the call to do this, the command from God, and his grace to help us and to compel us to do so says that we can have some success in doing this. Look at the context. We saw in the context that said that you have died. You have died to the old self and you have put on the new self. We saw the clothes last week that God gives us to wear. Compassion, kindness, humility, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. With God's help, we can live these things out. Wives, you can submit to your husbands. Husbands, you can love your wives with God's help. That's the first group. I told you, it's 11:16. I did pretty good, 4 minutes early. I said it was going to take me to about 11:20 to get through the first point. Let's hit the last two, and a little bit less time on both of these, but still some things to say. Let's look at the second group of people addressed in our passage, and that is children and parents. Verse 20. Children are addressed first. It says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, what areas are the children to obey their parents in? Verse 20 makes it pretty clear. Everything. Children are to obey parents in all things. Now, we must understand this in the context of talking about a Christian household. This is not meant to be a blatant obedience if the parents were trying to get their kids to do something evil, wrong, or sinful. Okay, kids, I want you to take a gun and go rob a bank. No. I mean, obviously not that, because again, we submit first to Christ. So the same is applicable for the wife to the husband. She doesn't do something sinful if her husband says, I want you to sin. I want you to do something wrong here. You know, she doesn't have to submit to that. She submits first to Christ. And in the same way, children obey their parents in all things. The caveat is here, of course, all things according to the will of God. It's not when the parents would intentionally do something evil or sinful. Now, here's the thing, though. There's a lot of things that aren't black and white, crystal clear, sin or not. You know, like, well, mom and dad say go to bed at 9 o'clock because you have to get up for school and you don't want it. Well, the Bible doesn't say I have to go to bed at 9 o'clock, so I think that's sin and that's evil and you're a bad parent. No, parents have the right to say 9 o'clock, you go to bed. Because then you default to children obey your parents and children honor your father and mother. Okay? Now, I want to start and say more on this, that the idea here, and I just completely lost a page. Can you deliver page 8 up here to me, David, please? Something happened. I've got a whole page of notes that, oh, never mind, I got it. It's out of order. I got it. Well, I want to talk about why the children are to do this. It says, look, it roots it in Christ. It says, it is pleasing to the Lord. God desires the children to develop and mature in Christ-like character. So he wants them to do that so they will mature. And look, even the Ten Commandments, when it says honor your father and mother, it says this is a command with a promise, so it will go well with you. This is for the good of the children. There's a blessing that comes from God, and it's under the idea and the concept that your parents are instructing you in the ways of the Lord. So this is ultimately good. You're for your good. You know, kids, children don't always see it that way, but it is for their good. Well, notice now verse 21 addresses the fathers. So we talk about children and parents. So let's talk about the fathers. The fathers are specifically mentioned here in verse 21. Now, both parents are implied in verse 20 when it says, children, obey your parents. There's a plural there. But there's an extra comment made to the fathers. Why? Because the husband is the head of the wife, right? And the husband's the head of the household. The father's ultimately the head here. And the father's authority can be exercised with reasonable and appropriate ways, or sometimes it can be exercised in harsh ways or sinful ways, unfortunately. And so there's a warning here for fathers not to be, harsh with their children. Not, you know, it's calling them to lead well. This is a loving care and concern. This is a father taking time to spend with his child, to affirm his child. It is to show interest, to show love, to build the child's self-esteem, the child's sense of significance and self-worth and security. Now, we've all heard things, I'm sure, in the news about how the absence of a father in a family relationship can have very negative consequences. And sometimes that absent father is not necessarily one that's necessarily just from divorce. Sometimes that absent father is one who's just working all the time, is gone all the time, or busy all the time. Or when the father is home, he's preoccupied, he's absorbed, and he's kind of there, but he's not. You know what I mean? And so some statistics here that are interesting. In the book Bringing Up Boys by Dobson, Dr. James Dobson, if you don't know who he is, he's the author and psychologist. He quotes data from the National Center on Addiction and Substance Abuse from Columbia University. And they found that children living in two-parent families who had only a fair or poor relationship with their fathers were at a 68% higher risk of smoking, drinking, and drug use than teens having a good or excellent relationship with their dads. Dobson also quotes data from research on prisoners and found that 95% of prisoners who are on death row reported having a broken relationship with their fathers, even some of them saying they hated their fathers. That's disturbing. The point here is that I'm simply making is that fathers have a huge impact. Huge. And when the father's not there, there's research that shows a lot of negative consequences from that. And I'm sure you've read articles on this or heard about them. It's a pretty well-known fact. Now, this is not to say that the father and the mother are not to exercise discipline together, and they both play an important role. And there's a number of families where clearly the wife is a little more involved with the children. I mean, I have to be honest, in my family, my wife is more involved with my kids than I am. She's home with them. I'm just not home as much as she is. She tends to be the one to have more time with them than I do on a daily basis. I'm not able to drive them everywhere because I'm at work during the day, that kind of thing, you know. So, but we try to have time together as a family. And fathers, you need to try to have time together alone with your kids. The discipline is done here with both parties involved, but there does seem to play a role that the father especially has in a discipline role. And I think, again, we see some concern here about that being overused, where if the father is doing that in a way that sort of provokes the children so that they become discouraged, a way that sort of embitters them, comes across harsh to them, that sort of thing. Okay? Now, let's turn to the last group. We have one more group, and that is bondservants and masters. The third group mentioned here is bondservants and masters. The fact that this group includes bondservants and masters demands an answer to the question, is God endorsing slavery? And you'll see in some translations the word bondservants is translated as slavery. Let me be very clear. This is not condoning slavery in the way that you may think of it of what is in American history. And you know, the Bible and Christians have sometimes had a very, I believe, very much misunderstood, because sometimes, unfortunately, the South, the Bible was used to sort of almost endorse their method of slavery that was so abusive and so abused in American history. Slavery, as described in the Bible, is not an ethnically, racially based thing. It is not. In the ancient world, according to the book Backgrounds of Early Christianity, noted scholar Everett Ferguson states that slavery was a basic element of ancient society. And typically what it was it was an indentured servant kind of thing. So if you were in debt, you part of paying off that debt, you would be indentured to somebody else. In a sense, you'd be a bondservant. So I like the ESV's translation of bondservant here better, because it kind of takes away a little bit of the difference of the way it's commonly viewed as slavery based on ethnicity. Slavery was as much a part of ancient culture as television and movies are in ours. It's a very, very much, parallels our culture. It was is pervasive. It was Greek and Roman culture. It was something that was very common. But therefore, because it was so common, God's word is addressing it. And what are they to do? Well, it says that they're to obey their masters. Bondservants are to obey their masters. So again, what we're seeing is a submission here. And they're to do that as if they're serving the Lord, out of reverence for the Lord. So again, the connection with their submission to Christ is the basis for that. Verse 23 through 25, they're told that whatever they do, they're to work at it heartily as working for the Lord, not for men. So the basis here is you're ultimately serving the Lord. Well, why does God want this? Because that is the way to honor God. That's the way to be a positive witness, a positive example of demonstrating the kind of clothing we're to put on and live in a way that reflects and honors God. Verse 24 talks about the inheritance we'll receive from the Lord. That's a reward for faithfulness. And it also talks about being repaid for wrong. And then verse 1 of chapter 4, interestingly, at the beginning of a new chapter, but really fits with the context of what precedes it. Chapter 4, verse 1 fits better with 3, 18 through 25. Masters are told to provide their bondservants with what is right and fair. So they're called to be good. They're called to be fair. They're called to be good supervisors, good managers, good employers, if you will, to the people that they are working for them. And that's really the application here, guys, is that, the idea here is that God's watching. And God's watching you at the work, at your work. Okay, in your workplace, you're to represent Christ. You're to be submissive to those who are over you, supervisor, manager, that kind of thing. And if you're an employee, if you're someone who manages people, who oversees people, you're called to be just and fair. You're called to treat them well. And again, the calling here is that God's ultimately the one watching you. You know, not just, you work hard when the boss walks in the room, And when he's not looking, you're playing on your computer and talking with your coworkers, you know. Oh, quick, here comes the boss. You're going to make everything, you know, good. No, God's ultimately watching. And so there's a call to faithfulness in that, is that our work, we're to do it heartily because we're ultimately serving the Lord, not just who we work for. So we've seen in this passage that God wants us to live in ways that honor him in our marriage, family, and work relationships. And let's close by some final applications. I've given a few applications already, but let me just say a few more final applications. And I want to do this by approaching some different groups of people here. This may surprise you, but I want to address first the single people in our church. Because you just heard me go on for about 30 minutes about a marriage relationship, and you might have been like, I just kind of checked out. I hope you didn't check out. I hope you didn't drift off in La La Land and think about lunch. Because here's the deal. Here's an application for you. If you're a single woman, something that you need to take from this passage is you want the kind of Christ-like man to be your husband that's somebody that you'd be willing to follow, somebody that you'd be willing to trust his leadership, somebody that you know would be more committed to Christ than to anything else, more committed to Christ even than to you. And do not get married. Do not settle for someone less than that. If there's someone you really like, but he's not a good guy, he's not committed to Christ, don't do it. The Bible warns about that. And I see too many marriages on the rocks, not just on the rocks, but marriages that are destructive and creates all kinds of havoc in their lives. I'm a marriage counselor, those of you who don't know. And don't. Find a man who follows Christ. That's the kind of man that you want, that you'll respect, that you'll love, that you're willing to follow, you're willing to submit to, because he seeks Christ first. He has Christ-like character. He demonstrates to you that he's someone that's going to love you. To the single men in our church, I want to speak to you now. You have a great responsibility to grow into being this kind of man. And to married men as well, you need to grow into being that kind of man more and more. But single men, you have an opportunity now to develop this more and more before you're really put to the test with it, not being married, you see? And so be seeking God first. And if you are dating or not, I want you to consider, if you're marrying, you know, someone, single man, that you may be interested in marrying, is this the kind of woman that would actually have some qualities and characteristics that you could see, okay, I think she would be someone who would be able to respect me, someone that would be willing to follow my lead and encourage me and support me and help me. I'm finding already she's helping me. But if you're finding that she's fairly argumentative and contentious and difficult and orders you around, I would run. Because that will not be the kind of person that's probably going to just instantly change in your marriage. Let me continue in the following order of our passage, and let me speak to wives now. God is calling you here to submit to your husbands, yes. And he's established your basis for that is for your good and for his. Let me encourage you to encourage your husband to lead. Now, a lot of ladies do not let their husbands lead because they just beat him to the punch. And what I mean by that is they just take the lead. They take the reins. They kind of take over the steering wheel. And the husband wants to lead, but he maybe his personality isn't as strong. Maybe he's not as extroverted. Maybe he's tired. And he wants to lead, but he rarely gets the opportunity to lead because you just beat him to it. You make the decisions before he has a chance to even hardly think about it. Or you're not patient. You're impatient. You need to know an answer yesterday. And so you're criticizing him and getting on him. He doesn't lead well and this kind of thing. Well, maybe he doesn't lead well because you're not letting him lead well. You're not encouraging him to lead well. Think about that. He married you, so he loves you. And you married him, so you love him. So you can make this work. It's challenging. It's difficult. It will be riddled with lots of times when you'll need to work it out and apologize and forgive one another. But this can work. And it's a glorious thing that God's said. You're not going to be perfect. He's not going to be perfect. Forgive each other when you don't do it well. But submission doesn't mean that you sit back and do nothing either. And I would hate for any of the ladies to hear this and think, okay, I just need to be a lot more passive. No, again, it's not good for the man to be alone. Some of you actually, ladies, need to speak up more. Some of you need to give input more because you're letting your husband kind of just do it alone. And it's not good for the man to be alone. Okay? So there's two ways to look at that. Now to the men. Oh, wait, before I go to the men, there's something else important I need to mention. And I get this question a lot. What if my husband isn't a follower of Christ? How do I submit to him? Or what if he is a follower of Christ, but he's not really walking with God? I mean, he says he believes in Jesus, but not really walking with God, and he's definitely not really that committed to Christ. What do you do then? Well, ladies, this is one of the toughest scenarios, but the Bible does address it in 1 Corinthians 7. And it says that by your character and conduct, you're to be a positive influence on him. You're to stay faithful and married to him. You try to be an encourager. And I think there's a way that you can have a respectful and, yes, even a submissive attitude towards him without doing something or submitting in ways that would be sinful, right? Because you don't want to submit in sinful ways. Like if he asks you to do something sinful and says, hey, why don't we go do this or this? And you're not, no, I don't want to get drunk, or I don't want to do this or this. You know, don't do that. But there are ways that you can have a submissive and respectful attitude to him that can actually, 1 Corinthians 7, I would apply to you, would say you have an opportunity to be a powerful influence in his life. And with God working in his life, eventually that can lead to him becoming a Christian. If it doesn't, you're to remain faithful and you're to love him and try to make a positive impact on him. Now let me address the husbands. Guys, this is something that if you're a married man in this room, you and I have an incredible responsibility. We are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And there's an intentionality to this. There is a commitment to this. There is a warnings here about doing this inappropriately. And I think, men, if we would love our wives as Christ loved the church, it makes the woman's part real easy of submitting to her husband. And so I would call you to take the first step. I would put the burden of this challenge upon your shoulders first. And I think if you do this well, though the fall is real and there will be sinful struggles, it sure will help the marriage relationship to go much better if you're loving her well. Men, husbands, if you're not praying for your wife, you need to repent of that and you need to be praying for her on a daily basis. I don't know how you can, you know, work 12 hours a day or whatever you do and think, I'm this great guy because I'm providing for my family, but you never pray for your wife. You're really missing it, okay? And that's great that you're doing the part of providing for your family and working hard. That's noble and that's great. But if you're not praying for your wife, I would propose to you, you're not fully loving her the way that God intends you to love her. Be praying for her, seeking her spiritual well-being. Encourage her in her relationship with God. And give her somebody to really respect. Be that kind of guy, okay? To the children, and I know they're all in Flow or in Kids Creek, so I hope you guys can hear me through the wall. Hopefully some kids will listen to this, or parents, they'll share this with their children. Here's my take on this. While children are living with their parents, they are, and while they are dependent upon their parents, they are to submit to their parents in everything. And unless it's something, again, contrary to the will of God, okay? Now, I do think that when children in our culture, about 18 is an age where we start to be considered adults, and or when the child moves out of the home, which usually isn't earlier than 18, there comes a point where children start making more of their own decisions, and it's not a carte blanche, the rest of my life I have to obey my parents in everything, okay? No, as adults, you're honoring your father and mother by seeking their input, seeking their counsel, but not necessarily always doing everything that they say. Well, mom and dad say you should come to our house for Christmas this year. Well, you know, I've talked with my wife and we've decided we'd like to do this instead. Oh, well, you have to honor your father and mother and you're not doing that. You're a terrible Christian. You see how that goes? That's not the way it works. Okay? Well, we're an adult now. My husband and I, or my wife and I, have decided we're going to do this. We love you, but, you see, there's a place for that. You see my point? Okay. Let's go on to parents with the children. Parents, especially fathers, give the loving care, give the guidance, give the discipline, but don't irritate your kids. Don't discourage them. Don't be overbearing. Don't be controlling in your parenting. Ask their forgiveness when you hurt them. When you make mistakes with them, when you're too impatient with them, show humility and even ask your children to forgive you. That is applying the gospel to your relationship, and I've seen that have great power. I am far from a perfect dad. I make tons of mistakes, and when I do, I do my best to go to my kids and say, you know what, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And I think that may be one of the best lessons I'm teaching them, is to be gospel-centered and to say, we're fallen people that need God's grace and we need his forgiveness. Go to him when you fall short of this. Lastly, people in the workplace and students. As it mentions here, this is irrelevant to you. Whether you're a supervisor, manager, employer, employee, work is serving the Lord. Don't just do your job getting by. Put your heart and soul into it and do it with excellence. Do it in a way that honors God. So, do you see the picture? The family portrait? What's yours look like? And how can it look more like what God has called us to have it look like? I hope this passage gave you some things to see, and I hope you do see it. Now, let me leave you with this. Undergirding all of this is the reality that without Christ, we can't do it. Without the grace and mercy of God, we can't do it. And let me tell you why. The love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ is the basis for us even wanting to follow these instructions. If we didn't have a God who loved us and demonstrated that love by going to the cross for us, if we just didn't feel like this or this was hard to do, some of these principles, we would just not do it. But when we have a God that loves us enough to die for us, you can bet that you can count on absolutely. It's a done deal. It's 100% guarantee that these principles are for your good because they come from a God who loves you and who demonstrated that love enough by going to a cross for you. The gospel is relevant in that way. The gospel is relevant in the second way. Is that, let's be honest, every family's got some dysfunction in it. And if you don't think that that's true, you probably aren't in really relating very much. You're probably avoiding each other and you don't even realize it's dysfunctional. But there, every family has some dysfunction in it. We're dysfunctional, sinful, fallen people in need of God's grace, in need of the gospel. But thank God if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness because of Christ and to help us be reconciled to one another and our families when we mess up and to love and forgive so our marriages can be strong, our relationship with our children can be strong, our relationships in the workplace can be strong because even those relationships are in need of God's grace and the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for this picture. Thanks for this portrait of what family should look like and what our relationships should look like within the family and in the workplace. And I pray for your grace and your help because of Jesus to live these out. We are so desperate and need for your help. Lord, forgive us for ways that we haven't. And this vision that we've seen of what it looks like, may that be something we strive towards by your grace to more fully live out and reflect. And Lord, I particularly want to pray right now for any marriages in this room or any marriages that will listen to this sermon later on audio or video that may be struggling. And I ask for your healing touch. I pray that what happened today, what they heard today, would not be a discouragement, but an encouragement and a challenge. That there's hope and that there's healing in the gospel. I pray for family relationships here where there's brokenness between parent and child or child and parent. And I pray for healing in that. And I pray for reconciliation, that by your grace, you would accomplish that. And I pray, God, for working relationships, especially any in our church here who will listen to this, where maybe there's real difficulty and struggle in the work environment. I pray for healing in those relationships. I pray that your people in this room will shine the light of Christ, that will reflect these qualities and characteristics here in this passage in a way that has a great impact for you and your kingdom. So help us, Lord, we pray, because of Jesus and for your glory. Amen. Would you stand, please? Let's close in worship.